The following reading is from Octavius Winslow, Spiritual Declension and Revival of Religion in the Soul. Declension in Prayer. You restrain prayer before God, Job 15, verse 4. Were we to select a single characteristic of personal declension more marked than any other, we should feel no hesitation in adopting the decay of the spirit of prayer as that feature. As prayer is the first evidence of spiritual life in the soul, and its growth in spirituality and vigor marks a healthy and advancing state of that life, so the declension of prayer in its spirit, exercise, and enjoyment is strongly indicative of the decay of real grace in a child of God. We address ourselves to the unfolding of this subject under the solemn conviction that it is of a more general application to professing believers that upon first reflection some would perhaps be ready to admit, and that it involves more serious consequences to the spiritual interests of the soul than any branch of personal declension we have yet considered. In opening to the reader the nature of true prayer, which seems proper before we consider its declension, we remark there are many solemn and affecting things connected with it which present it as a subject of vast importance. What is prayer? It is the communion of the spiritual life in the soul of man with its divine author. It is the breathing back the divine life into the bosom of God from whence it came. It is holy, spiritual, humble converse with God. That was a beautiful remark of a converted heathen. I open my Bible and God talks with me. I close my Bible and then I talk with God. Striking definition of true prayer. It is a talking with God as a child talks with his father, as a friend converses with his friend, and a Lord talked with Moses. Let it be remembered, then, that true prayer is the aspiration of a renewed soul towards God. It is a breathing of the divine life, sometimes in the accents of sorrow, sometimes as the expression of lack, and always as the acknowledgement of dependence. It is a looking up of a renewed, afflicted, necessitous, and dependent child to its own loving Father, in all the consciousness of utter weakness and all the sweetness of filial trust. Who is the object of prayer? God, the Lord of heaven and earth. To him, as a three-in-one, does true prayer only address itself. He only has an ear to hear our tell of sorrow, an arm that can support in time of need, and a heart that can sympathize with our deep necessity. The high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, who is a creator and governor of all worlds, who bears up the pillars of the universe, to whom all the powers in heaven and earth and in hell are subject. He is a glorious object to whom we address ourselves in prayer. Not less amazing is a medium of prayer. What is it? Not a creature dependent as ourselves, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, equal in might, majesty, and dominion with the Father, and yet the elder brother, the slain lamb, the mediator and surety, the high priest of his people. Prayer finds acceptance within the veil only as it is presented in the name of Jesus. The voice that speaks there in behalf of the lowly suppliant is the voice of Emmanuel's blood. This is a new and living way. This is a plea that prevails. This is the argument that moves omnipotence itself. He who pleads the blood of Jesus in prayer may have 10,000 tongues all pleading against him. But the blood of Jesus speaks better things and drowns their every voice. O precious, costly medium of prayer! Marvelous, who is the author of prayer? Who is he? The apostle informs us that likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Thus it is the Holy Spirit who begets the desire, indites the petition, and breathes it forth in prayer through Christ to God. What a sublime exercise, then, is prayer! The outgoing of the divine life in the soul is its nature, Jehovah its object, the Lord Jesus its medium, and the Holy Spirit its author. Thus the Blessed Trinity in unity is engaged in the great work of a sinner's approach to God. Touching the absolute necessity of prayer, need we enlarge? And yet it must be admitted that the believer requires constant exhortation to the exercise of this duty. Do we want any stronger evidence of the perpetual tendency to spiritual declension than this? That the child of God requires repeated stimulus to the sweet and precious privilege of communion with his Heavenly Father. That he needs to be urged by the strongest arguments and the most persuasive motives to avail himself of the most costly and glorious privilege of the side of glory. Does it not seem like pleading with a man to live, reminding him that he must breathe if he would maintain life? Without the exercise of prayer, we tell a child of God he cannot live. That this is a drawing in of the divine life and the breathing of it forth again. That the spiritual nature requires constant supplies of spiritual nourishment, and that the only evidence of its healthy existence is its constant rising towards God. We tell him, cease to pray, and all your grace withers, all your vigor decays, and all your comfort dies. But observe how prayer as a duty is enjoined in God's word. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me, Psalm 50, verse 15. As so the Lord had said, call upon me when all is dark, when all is against you. I speak not now of the day of prosperity, of the sunny hour, when your soul prospers, when your business prospers, when all things go smooth with you, and the sky above you is cloudless, and the sea beneath you is unruffled. But call upon me in the day of trouble, the day of want, the day of adversity, the day of disappointment and of rebuke, the day when friends forsake and the world frowns upon you, the day of broken cistern and withered gourds. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. Observe also how our dear Lord enjoined this precious duty upon his disciples. You, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father which is in secret. Matthew 6:6. And observe how he also encouraged it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. John 16:23. In harmony with this is a sweet exhortation of the apostle, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Philippians 4:6. And what a striking unfolding of the true nature of prayer does the same writer give us in Ephesians 6:18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. The Apostle James bears the same testimony. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. But we take higher ground than this. We urge the exercise of prayer, not merely as a solemn duty to be observed, but also as a precious privilege to be enjoyed. Happy is that believer when duties come to be viewed as privileges. What, is it no privilege to have a door of access ever open to God? Is it no privilege when the burden crushes to cast upon one who has promised to sustain? When the corruptions of an unsanctified nature are strong and temptation thicken, is prayer no privilege then? And when perplexed to know the path of duty and longing to walk complete in all the will of God, and as a child fearing to offend a loving Father, is it then no privilege to have a throne of grace, an open door of hope? When the world is slowly stealing upon the heart, or when that heart is wounded through the unkindness of friends, or is bleeding under severe bereavement, is it then no privilege to go and tell Jesus? Say, you poor, you needy, you tried, you tempted souls, I say, if prayer is not the most precious, balmy, and costly privilege this side of heaven. And yet how much infidelity still lingers in the heart of a renewed soul, touching the solemn duty and immense privilege. That is infidelity that takes a believer in the hour of his need first to the arm of flesh rather than in prayer to God. To go to the creature first is to go down into Egypt for help, a sin which God has signalized with his severest displeasure. But true prayer may greatly decline. And to the consideration of this point, in connection with the means of its revival, we now proceed to direct the serious attention of the reader. Prayer is the spiritual pulse of the renewed soul. Its beat indicates a healthy or unhealthy state of the believer. just as a physician would decide upon the health of the body from the action of the pulse. So would we decide upon the spiritual health of the soul before God by the estimation in which prayer is held by the believer. If the soul is in a spiritually healthy, growing state, prayer will be vigorous, lively, spiritual, and constant. If, on the contrary, an incipient process of declension is going forward in the soul, if the heart is wandering and love waxes cold and faith is decaying, the spirit in the habit of prayer will immediately betray it. In the first place, we remark that the spirit of prayer may decline in a believer and he may not at once be sensible of it. The form and the habit of prayer may for a while continue, the domestic altar sustained, and even the closet occasionally visited. But the spirit of prayer has evaporated in all its coldness and dullness, the very torpor and frigidity of death. But of what real worth is a habit of prayer apart from the spirit of prayer? Just what this planet would be without the sun, or the body without the living, animating, breathing soul. What but a cold, lifeless form? Yes, and a believer may be beguiled into this lamentable state, and not a suspicion of its existence be awakened. He may observe his accustomed habit, and use his empty form, and not suspect it all as cold and breathless as death itself. Oh, it is not the rigidly observed form that God looks at, nor is it great volubility and eloquent fluency and rich sentiment and splendid imagery and rounded periods that God regards. Far from this. A man may not be able to give expression to his deep emotion in prayer. His thoughts may find no vehicle of utterance. Language may entirely fail him, or if he attempts the audible expression of his wants, there may be much that offends or a fine taste, and that grates harshly upon a musical ear, and yet the spirit of prayer may glow in his bosom, and this, the true language of prayer, finds its way to the ear and to the heart of God. Now it is manifest from observation, as it is from God's word, that the spirit of prayer may depart from a soul, and the gift of prayer in its form may remain. The form may be found easy. Words and even thought may flow freely, and yet no warmth, no life, no spirituality, no power, no unction attend the prayer. And this may long continue the state of a professing man. Oh, guard against it, listener. Look well to the state of your soul. Examine your prayer. See that you have not substituted the cold form for the glowing spirit, the mere body for the soul. Real prayer is the breathing of God's own spirit in the heart. Have you this? It is communion and fellowship with God. Know you what this is? It is brokenness, contrition, confession, and that often springing from an overwhelming sense of His goodness and His love shed abroad in the heart. Is this your experience? Again, we repeat it, look well to your prayers. Test them, not by the natural or acquired gift which you may possess. This is nothing with God. In answer to all your forms, He may say, I hear no prayer. To what purpose is a multitude of your sacrifices unto me, when you come to appear before me? Who has required this at your hands to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yes, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. But test them by the real communion you have with God, the returns they make to your soul. There is yet another state in which the habit of prayer does not even survive the declension of the spirit of prayer. There may be instances in which, as we have just shown, the form may be rigidly sustained long after true prayer has departed from the soul. There may be too much light in the conscience and too much strength in the force of habit, and something too in the appearance of the thing that will not allow of a total abandonment of this. But in most cases of actual backsliding, the habit declines with the spirit. The latter having gone, the former becomes insipid and tedious, and is at last thrown off as a thing irksome and painful to the mind. And yet even the relinquishment of the form is not always a sudden act. Satan is too subtle and the heart too deceitful to allow of this. There must be steps in the decline. The sudden breaking off from the accustomed habit of prayer might awaken alarm and surprise and thoughtfulness. Has it come to this? Would be the exclamation of the startled soul. Am I so far gone as to abandon even my customary habit of prayer? Such a pause and such an inquiry might possibly lead to self-examination, contrition, and a return. But the declension is gradual. The first habit that is relinquished with the declension of the spirit of prayer is that of secret prayer, closet prayer. This is the first exercise. It loses its sweetness and becomes tedious and insipid because it is the most spiritual of all devotional exercises and has most to do with the secret communion of the soul with God. And who can portray the loss? No more hallowed visits to the closet. No more turning aside from business, from care, and from the world to be shut up in with God. No more precious heart-melting, spirit-humbling, heaven-reviving seasons of communion and fellowship with the Father who hears in secret. No more sweet visits of love from Jesus, nor breathing of the heart sorrows and wants into his secret ear. Closet is abandoned, with it all pleasant, holy, and happy walk with God. The relinquishment of ejaculatory prayer then follows. That holy habit of a growing Christian, which, while in the world and diligently engaged in its lawful calling, yet keeps him soaring above it, which sustains the wills of the soul in easy and constant motion, preserves it in a holy heavenly frame, fortifies it against the surprises of the adversary, and strengthens it in every inward or outward conflict. Ejaculatory prayer, the prayer without ceasing, is given up, and all seems a blank between the soul and God. Family prayer is, perhaps, the next devotional habit that is abandoned, that border which keeps the web of daily life from unraveling, that exercise which throws so hallowing an influence around the domestic circle, cementing the hearts, awakening and concentrating the sympathies, fortifying the mind, and softening the cares and trials of each loved member is now yielded. The family Bible, so regularly brought out, spread open, read and expounded, is now laid aside. The altar around which clustered in devout and reverential silence, the lowly group, and from which ascended the morning and the evening sacrifice, is thrown down. For he who, officiating at his holy shrine, has declined in the spirit of prayer, and the effects of his declension are felt and traced by every member, and through every department of the domestic circle, the patriarch no more returns to bless his household. Social prayer is now relinquished without a sigh. That service that was once found so refreshing and exhilarating at the close of the day's cares, and which amid its fatigues, anxieties, and disappointments was so fondly anticipated and ardently longed for, comes and passes away unheeded and unregretted. The hour of prayer arrives. We look at the vacant place and we inquire, where is he? Away amid the world's turmoil and ardent in its pursuit. Where is he? Gone, perhaps, to some scene of carnal amusement, folly, and sin. And he who, when the season of social communion returns, was present to cheer and encourage with his prayer and exhortations the souls of the devout assembly, is now away sowing to the flesh and given to the things that are temporal, the time and the energies that belong to the things that are eternal. This is a man in whom the spirit of prayer has declined. From one step of declension he has proceeded to another, until his soul has become, as to all grace and spirituality and love, like the barren heath of the desert, without a spot of verdure to cheer and enliven it. But there are yet other consequences of the soul's declension in the spirit and habit of prayer, too solemn and serious to overlook. They are the following. A distant walk from God will superinduce distant thoughts of God. And this is no light matter. If the simple axiom be true that the more intimate we become with any object, the better we are prepared to judge of its nature and properties, we may apply it with peculiar appropriateness to our acquaintance with God. The encouraging invitation of his word is, acquaint now yourself with God and be at peace. Now it is this acquaintance with God that brings us into the knowledge of his character as a holy, loving, and faithful God. And it is this knowledge of his character that begets love and confidence in the soul towards him. The more we know of God, the more we love him, the more we try him, the more we confide in him. Let the spiritual reader then conceive what dire effects must result from a distant walk from God. The farther the soul gets from him, the more imperfect must its knowledge of him be. When he appears in his corrective dealings, how will those dealings be interpreted in the distant walk of the soul? As of a covenant God? As of a loving father? No, far from it. They will receive a harsh and unkind interpretation. And this will neutralize their effect, for in order to reap the proper fruit of the Lord's dealings with the soul, it is necessary that they should be viewed in the light of his faithfulness and love. The moment they are otherwise interpreted, the soul starts off from God and wraps itself up in gloomy and repulsive views of his character and government and dealings. But this will assuredly follow from a distant walk. O, guard against declension in prayer, let there be no distance between God and your soul. A change in the sweetness and enjoyment of spiritual duties may be regarded as another and painful effect of a declension in this holy exercise. They will become less desired and more irksome and insipid, will be regarded less as a privilege, more as a burden and a task. What is a spiritual duty? Is it meditation? The mind is not attuned to this. It demands a spiritual mind, one richly anointed of the Holy Spirit and accustomed to close communion with God, rightly and profitably, to enjoy it. Is it the communion of saints? This soon becomes irksome and insipid. The company of God's humble, broken-hearted people, hungering and thirsting for holiness, and seeking crucifixion to the world, the Word of God, their study, the love of Christ, their theme, and divine conformity, their aim, soon loses its attraction to a professing man walking at a distance from God. Yes, we might enumerate all the spiritual duties familiar to the child of God, and not one will be found to possess attraction or sweetness to that soul passing through a process of declension in prayer. Why is it, listener, that meditation and the research of God's Word and holy communion with the saints and praise are privileges dry and tasteless to your soul? You can turn from them with loathing. Any engagements but these, the calls of business, worldly company, the perusal of a novel will satisfy you. Where are you? How have you declined? It was not once so. Oh, how precious in the first love of your espousals were the moments of holy abstraction. Now eagerly sought and richly enjoyed was the communion of saints. How sweet a privilege was praise, and how sacred a duty was prayer. Is it all gone? Is it all winter with you now? No verdant spot, no green pasture, no still waters. Oh, return again to prayer. Your sad distance from God is the secret of your soul's leanness. The withering of the spirit of prayer has withered your grace, and with it all spiritual enjoyment of the means. A falling off in the external deportment of the believer is a necessary and often a certain consequence of a declension of the spirit and habit of prayer. The lowliness, self-oblivion, softness of walk, and exemplary regard for the honor and glory of God, of the prayerful man, are often succeeded by loftiness of spirit and of mien, self-confidence, a readiness to sit in judgment upon the conduct and infirmities of others, a cold indifference to the increase of the kingdom of Christ and the conversion of sinners, carelessness in regard to the outward deportment of the prayerless man. All backsliding has its commencement in the declension of prayer. It may date its beginning at the throne of grace. The restraining of prayer before God was the first step in departure, and the first step taken and not immediately retraced was quickly succeeded by others. The path of a backslider from God is always downward. The descent is easy and rapid. The velocity of the soul's departure increases with its progress. And when a professing man evinces an inclination and an evidence of spiritual declension, There are not lacking influences ready to assist him on in his departure. Satan, the subtle and sleepless foe of the soul, is prepared with 1,000 enticements to smooth the downward path. The world appears with some new attraction. Sin tastes less bitter and appears less exceeding sinful. Objects of sense become familiar, are looked at, admired, then embraced. And now the soul, but for preserving and restraining grace, has taken a farewell forever of God. Listener, do you tremble at the possibility of ever becoming a backslider? Do you fear a fall? Do you dread the thought of wounding Jesus? Then restrain not prayer before God. Vigilantly guard against the first symptom of declension in this holy exercise. Or if that symptom has already appeared, haste you to the dear physician who alone has power to arrest its progress and heal your soul. An accumulation of daily crosses seldom fails to follow declension in prayer. The constant exercise of prayer makes light every burden and smooths every rugged step of a child of God. It is this only that keeps down his trials, not that he is ever exempt from them. Notice through much tribulation that he is to enter the kingdom. He is a disciple of the cross. His religion is that of the cross. He is a follower of him who died upon the cross. And entire exemption from the cross he never expects until he passes to the possession of the crown. But he may pray down his crosses. Prayer will lessen their number and will mitigate their severity. The man whose walk is far from God, whose frame is cold and worldly and careless, if he be a true child of the covenant, one of the Lord's family, he may expect crosses and trials to increase upon every step he advances towards the kingdom. Ah, little do many of the tried, afflicted, and constantly disappointed believer think, how closely related are these very trials and afflictions and disappointments to their restraining of prayer before God. Every step seems attended with some new cross. Every scheme is blasted by some adverse wind. Every effort is foiled. Disappointment follows disappointment. Wave attends upon wave. Nothing they attempt prospers. All they enter upon fails, and everything seems against them. Oh, could we pass behind the scene, what should we discover? A deserted throne of grace. Were we to divulge the secret and place it in the form of a charge against a believer, what would it be? You have restrained prayer before God. The scheme was framed without prayer. The enterprise was entered upon without prayer. The effort was made without prayer. God has blown upon it, and all has come to nothing. No marvel. God was not consulted. The Lord was not acknowledged. His permission was not asked. His wisdom was not sought. His blessing was not craved, and so he blew upon it all. The precious injunction is, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Where this is honored, there is a divine blessing. Where it is slighted, there is a divine displeasure. But we need not enlarge. The evils resulting from a declension of prayer are sufficiently obvious. We have shown that the secret of a happy life and the spring of a holy one are in a close walk with God. That if a child of God restrains prayer, he opens the door for the departure of every grace and to the admission of every sin. Octavius Winslow, Spiritual Declension and the Revival of Religion in the Soul, The Declension of Prayer.